And Howard, for reading to us, Jonah chapter 1. If you'll go back there again in your Bible, you will come to the end of chapter 1, which brings us really to, we might say, the crux of the matter in the book of Jonah, though really it's more like the crux of the controversy, because the crux of the matter would be the great revival that takes place when he gets to Nineveh. Actually, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is not with the fish, the whale, as it's called, but rather with the fact that the worst city and the largest city in the world, the most wicked city in the world, could be converted by his preaching and short sermon. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4. But I want to say a few words as we begin. You have an outline in your bulletin that you can follow when we get to these verses. I want to say a few things about miracles, because we do have here in the book of Jonah a miracle that's about to take place. And as we read the verses a minute ago, Jonah gets thrown overboard in the ship, ends up in a whale's or great fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, and comes out alive. This is a miracle. But we use the word miracle far too flippantly today. And because we do, sometimes we either miss the very miracles in the Bible or we reinterpret them so that they're not miracles at all. We might say, for example, you know, when a baby is born and we use the word, oh, what a miracle you observed. Actually, you did not. That's not a miracle at all. That's the way God made nature, right? Animals have babies too, and flowers that bloom, and we say, oh, what a beautiful miracle of God. God made a lot of beautiful things in nature, but those aren't miracles. Those things happen in this world because it's the way God made the world. But a miracle is an intrusion into these things. A miracle is God's interruption into the natural process, so that when God intervenes, he stops those natural processes and does something that cannot be done in this world. So you either believe that those things did happen or you do not. And that really is what makes you a believer or not, because you're going to have to believe in a couple of those miracles in order to even become a Christian. Well, the first one and the biggest one is, did God create this world? And I, of course, believe that he did, and that he created it as Genesis said he did. That will make you either an atheist or a theist. Some Christians want to say, well, that God started it all, but then it evolved to what it is. But if we go back to that first cause, you still have to believe that either nothing was there, God did not exist, and somehow what we see came about, or God started it. And even if you're a theistic evolutionist, you still have to believe somewhere back there, God brought what exists out of nothing. And if you can believe that, then you believe miracles, because God did that. I happen to believe that, as Genesis said, he could create it as we see it in Genesis 1 and in six literal days. But nonetheless, we have to believe that either God does these kinds of things or he does not. Now, if he does, then as I said, we have no problem believing that he could speak the world into existence. He could create the sun and the stars instantly. He could do all of that in a short period of time because he brought the world into existence as well. Did the Israelites walk across where the Red Sea is on dry land? Did the water stand up as a wall? Now, that's not a natural thing. That doesn't happen in the natural world. But if it did, then it's a miracle. Can God reach into his natural world and say, water, stand up like a wall? Well, if you believe God can speak the world into creation, I don't see why you'd have a problem believing that he could make water do that. And, of course, we believe that he did. Or did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk into a fiery furnace heated seven times hotter than it's supposed to be and walk out with not even smelling like smoke? Well, if you believe in miracles, no problem. If you don't, then somehow you have to reinterpret it. Can Daniel stand among hungry lions and not be eaten, and yet the same day other people are thrown among those hungry lions and they're eaten before they reach the bottom of the pit? A miracle from God. Now, if you can believe in miracles, then you can believe that God could become a man and live on this earth for 33 years and go back to heaven. And he did that through one miracle called the virgin birth. No one else has ever been born by virgin birth. It is not a natural process. It doesn't happen in this world. But in order for God to become a man sinless, then that had to happen. And at the same way, he died for our sins, was buried. He's dead for 3 days and three nights. He rose from the dead, something that no human being has ever done. It has not happened up till now. And yet, you must believe those two facts in order to become a Christian. You must believe that who he is and what he did. But again, if you believe in miracles, those things are not a problem. We could even go into the future. Will Jesus return? Will he return in the clouds in the sky? Will we be raptured up into the air to meet him? If you believe in miracles, no problem. If you don't, you somehow have to reinterpret things like that to fit what you want them to be. And beyond that, is there a heaven and is there a hell? And has God created those? And will he do what he said about where men's destinies will lie? And one more thing about miracles, and that is that God then did another miracle, and it's called inspiration, where he wrote what we call the Bible. And the reason we Christians hang on to this the way we do is that we believe that God did this for this book and no other book, in that he protected it through the process of inspiring people to write so that they produced a book that is inerrant. And when we read it, then we know we're reading the truth about those miracles. And so this is a great miracle also in itself in this book that we're reading. So believing in miracles is a Christian thing. It is all about Christianity. But also it allows us, I think, to see the world as it is. We see natural things the way God created them, and we can also believe that a God, when he wanted to, can stick his finger into the fishbowl and rearrange it and pull his finger back out anytime that he wants to do, and he's done that before. So as we go to this passage, we will end up thinking about that miracle where Jonah is swallowed by a fish. But first, in verse 12, and leading up to it, follow me in your outline, in your bulletin, if you will. I want to talk about three different personages that are mentioned here. Jonah, secondly, the sailors as a group, and then thirdly, the Lord himself, who's talked about what he did in verse 17. So first of all, just in verse 12, I notice three things that Jonah knew. They're listed there for you. Jonah, first of all, knew the remedy for the storm. Now, by the way, this book is full of miracles, and the first miracle we see is that God brings this storm immediately upon the sailors, and we're going to see in our passage, as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, the miracle stops. So this is a miracle of itself. And Jonah, being a prophet, knows what's going on. So he says, and we've read up to this point, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, and it'll stop. I'm the problem here. You need to cast me into the sea. You know, God's people know the price to pay for sin. Jonah knew the price he had to pay for his sin. He knew the price, as Howard was saying, for going down and down. He knew what the price would be, and he knows what it will cost to reverse that process. And here's God's man who's running from God, but all the time in his head he knows God's after him, and he's going to have to pay the price for running from God. And to reverse that process is going to be tough on him. And we as believers know that too. God goes after his own. God looks after his own children. Those that have no chastisement from God have to ask themselves, do I even belong to God? But those who do know they have to pay up when they run from God. Secondly, he knew the result of the storm. He knew, he says in verse 12, when you do this, the storm will cease. Again, that's a great miracle. We recall Jesus on the Sea of Galilee when he's asleep in the back of the ship and the disciples are rowing and they fear for their lives, and they wake Jesus up and Jesus speaks to the storm and it is suddenly calm on the Sea of Galilee. That's a miracle. Storms just don't do that. And yet the word of God coming from Jesus' lips could do that. So Jonah knows that this will be the result. God will do this because he's after me, not after you. It's interesting how our sin affects other people, but so does our repentance. You know, when we do the right thing and God then deals with us, it's usually good for other people. When we get our lives right with God, it calms the storm in other people's lives too. Thirdly, he knew the reason for the storm. So he says right at the end, I know that for my sake this storm is upon you. It's for my sake. I was reading in our Old Testament reading in the book of 1 Chronicles 21 where David comes to the end of his life. And David made some mistakes in his life, didn't he? And when he made those mistakes, he paid a great price for them, and so did others around him. But it was interesting that he came to the end of his life, and he decided to take a census of the nation of Israel. He decided to number the people, and God was very displeased with this. And evidently because it was a way for David to brag about it. It was a way for him to boast about how great he's come and the nation and everything. And so God says, God sent a plague among the people, and people are dying because of David's sin. And God says, I'm going to punish you. What kind of punishment do you want? You want one, two, or three? And one of those affected just himself, and the others affected the other people around him. And David in 1 Chronicles 21 says this, David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. You know, that's the heart of a good man. That's the heart of King David. He knew he had sinned before God, and he says, don't let innocent people die for my account. Punish me, do what I have coming to me, so that these may live. And I find the same attitude in Jonah here. It's interesting that some of the commentators I read see this as Jonah's greatest moment, and others see it as his worst moment, you know, that he's trying to escape reality. Just take my life and take me out of here. That's better, you know. Or is he really having the concern? And I give him the credit. I think Jonah's doing the right thing here. I remember a sermon that a guy preached some time ago, and he said the title of it was The Day God Overreacted. And he picked out those passages of Scripture where it seems like, why did God punish in such a way for such a small thing? You remember a man named Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, in the Old Testament, as the Ark of God was being carried on an ox cart and it hit uneven ground. And so Uzzah puts his hands out and steadies the Ark of God so that it doesn't fall off the Ark, and God kills him on the spot for putting his hand on the ark and touching it. Or take Moses, you know, the people are thirsty, they need water, and God says, speak to the rock, and Moses is kind of feeling his oats, and he takes his rod and hits the rock, and water comes out, and everybody gets a drink, and everything's fine. And God says, I told you to speak, not to hit the rock, and for that, you will not go into the promised land. And later, Moses even tries to get God to change his mind, and God says, don't talk to me anymore about it. It's the way it is. Are these ways God overreacted to do this just because he's running from the Lord? Why not just turn the ship around, you know, and have the storm blow it back to land or something like that? Well, God can do what he wants in this world. God who created this world created it for a reason. And take that to heart, folks. God doesn't overreact in your life either. And sometimes we kind of have a tendency to blame God or say, if God is up there and God loves me, why this? Why has this happened in my life? God has his reasons, and God always does what is best, and he'll do what's best in your life at the time that you need it. So there's Jonah in verse 12. Now, in verses 13 to 16, we have the sailors. In these four verses, I want to mention four things to you. And these things they had respect for. Now, these sailors, it's interesting because I've pictured this before as it's a world unto itself. You know, when you were on these great sailing ships, they were on board these ships for a year, maybe more. They're sailing here, sailing there. This was their whole world, everyone that was on here. And so we kind of see one prophet of God who's backslidden at the time among a number of pagans. And yet they're good people. They're just not believers in Jehovah. Nelson made a Bible chart, a book of Bible charts, and in one of the charts he has Jonah over here and the mariners over here. He does it like this. Jonah was a Hebrew with a rich history of God's faithfulness over on this side of the chart. They, the mariners, were Gentiles with no history of God. Jonah was monotheistic, believing in the one true God. Over here, they were polytheistic, worshiping many gods. Over here, Jonah was rightly related to the true God, but they had no relationship to the true God. He was spiritually insensitive, going in the wrong direction from God. But they were spiritually sensitive, these pagans, moving in the right direction toward God. At least they tried to pray and tried to worship. He was indifferent toward God's will in spite of knowing him. They were concerned before God in spite of no knowledge of him. Kind of interesting contrast. And sometimes, folks, we kind of find ourselves that way in the world, too. Who should know better are the ones indifferent sometimes to the very things of God in this world. Well, let me point out a few things. They had respect for human life, and we see that in verse 13. Jonah says, throw me overboard. Things will be okay with you. Nevertheless, they rowed hard to bring the ship to the land, and they couldn't do it because it was a great storm. But they tried, didn't they? They had respect for human life. The word rowed hard, commentators like to point out, is from a Hebrew word which means to dig deep. Kind of like if you had a shovel in the garden and you tried to dig it down as deep as you could, or, you know, if you could picture today a backhoe trying to dig down as deep as it could. Well, picture the oarman on the ship, you know, trying to get their oars way down into the water and pulling them back, trying to get this ship, maybe go back to where they came from, maybe at least go to land. Maybe we could throw this guy off onto dry land or something. They're trying everything they can, but they have respect for human life. You know, that's part of the human makeup. God made us this way. We have respect for all kinds of life. Animal life, we don't like to see animals die. We try to help them. We try to patch them up and this and that. We try to be good. But human life, we have a special sanctity for human life. And we would help somebody who's in trouble. We would try to help somebody who could die in their predicament or something like that. And so here are these men, pagan as they were, unbelievers in the true God, say, no, this is a man's life. We're going to try everything we can to save him. That's the way it should be and the way human beings ought to think, because that's the conscience of God inside of us. Secondly, they had respect for God's law, I believe, in verse 14. Wherefore, they cried. Now, notice Lord. See Lord in capital letters. That means, when our English does that, that means it comes from the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the everlasting God, rather than when you see G-O-D, it's Elohim, God. And so he has different expressions. And here's the Lord, meaning your Jewish Savior. You're the one that you Jews pray to, Jehovah, God, the one that Moses met at the fiery bush. We know about him. And notice it here, three times they refer to the Lord, and two more times he's referred to in verse 16. So they know something about him. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. We're crying, begging you. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. thou, Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. I see at least these things there. They know that God's law protects the innocent. God has a certain law in this world, and the laws of men should reflect that. Just as the commandments and the Ten Commandments reflect God's law in this world. That is why our Constitution, we often refer back to the Ten Commandments, and we point out that even man's law that we make is based on God's expression of law, because God's law in this world is always right. And we try to make our laws right with God's laws. He's the great lawgiver. And if there's no God, there's really no law. And so they had respect for that. That kind of law protects innocent life. It also punishes the guilty. And God does that himself. And man's law has to reflect that also. And I see that they knew that it also fulfills God's will. You do as you please. You're the God of all creation. And you will do the right thing. We know that. You'll do as you please. So help us to do what's right in your eyes, is what they're saying. So they had respect for God's law. And by the way, I would simply say that as God ordained government when Noah came off the ark, we find even in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13 and other places, that the governments of the world are God's will, and they are even called his ministers, and therefore there is a time when government needs to step in and do the right thing in their nation or their area. And that's what God put them there for. And so in a nation of turmoil, a world of turmoil like we live in, we understand that even governments should do the right thing at the right time. Well, they also had respect for human justice in verse 15, so they took up and cast him forth into the sea. And guess what? Sure enough, just like Jonah said, all of a sudden the storm is gone. It's as quiet. You could water ski on it if the boat had a motor on it. I mean, you know, it is quiet and still and flat as can be. And they say, he was right. This Jehovah God is the true God. Look what happened to us. I think it's kind of interesting. They don't know any more than this, do they? As far as they know, Jonah's drowned and down at the bottom of the ocean somewhere, and then the sharks are going to eat him or whatever. I mean, that's all they know. They know no more about the story than this, and they go happily on their way. But it's good for them, having done the right thing, even having respect for human justice, because that's part of the makeup, too, that we have. And Jonah was guilty, and God had confirmed it, and God here honors their action. That was the right thing to do. And so when you do the right thing and God honors you for it, that's a wonderful thing. Capital punishment, if you want to call it that, is exactly what they practiced here in their little government and their little world of the ship. And then fourthly, in verse 16, they had respect for God's sovereignty. So they tried as best as they could, being pagans. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. I mean, that's not the biblical way to approach Jehovah God, but it's all they know. And so they're getting closer to God. They're coming. At least they're worshiping. And when human beings follow God's law and understand God's justice, it will bring them closer to God. They'll understand a little more about the way God is. So it produces worship, and I think it produces something basically meaning there's a God out there larger than I. There's a God that has more power than I do. There's a God out there that I think I better worship. And that's what they figured out, and that's what they knew. Now, normally God uses secondary means to influence people. That's what the storm was, and yet the miracle of calming it was a miracle. But, you know, God can use government in our lives to bring us closer to him. God can use the family, family members in our lives. God can use your church in your lives to influence you. God can use your neighbors to influence you to do the right thing. God will use different means, if you will, to have you worship properly before him. So here's Jonah and here's the sailors. But, of course, we come to this third part, and that is in the last verse, and it's about the Lord at this point. We'll talk a lot about Jonah in the next chapter as he finds himself in the whale, in the belly of the whale, but verse 17 says this, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Notice these three things that I have here. First of all, God is eternally providential. The word providence, providential, means this is a natural world, and God has created it, but he can make things work to his will, and he can use this storm, or he can use this illness, he can even use this sin, he can use this accident, and bring about his will by these things. Now, here's the important word is the word prepared. Because that word prepared means, in that language, numbered, appointed, ordered, even ordained. Which means it wasn't just that there was a school of sperm whales happened to be swimming by and Jonah happened to be thrown into them. This fish was here for a reason, directed by God. That's something we need to notice here. As a matter of fact, I think a great possibility, and a number of writers point this out, that it seems that this expression would mean that God created this fish, maybe even on the day of creation, and saved this fish until this moment, and then used the fish at this moment for this purpose, and that's all. I've been studying, you know, the book of Revelation because we're in that on Sunday nights. And in Revelation chapter 8, we come to the trumpet judgments, and there are seven angels that are about to sound trumpets. And verse 2 of Revelation 8 says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, quote unquote, to them were given seven trumpets. Now, who stand before God is an expression of people called the presence angels. If commentators are right there, it means that these seven angels may have been created only for this. They stand before the presence of God. They are to blow these seven trumpets, and that's all their job. Of all the myriad of angels, some are created for a specific purpose. Now, if that's true, if God created these seven angels to sound these seven trumpets, and that has been their job since the day they were created, I read Jonah here that he created a fish for one purpose and kept him around until this moment, used him at that moment, and he's gone, and there's no other fish ever been like it again. I have no problem with that. Maybe that's what happened. On the other hand, maybe a fish that we would know from some other species of whale or whatever might be the one. Still, let me follow up. It says here, he prepared a great fish. Now, in Matthew 12:40 is where Jesus refers to Jonah in the belly of the older version has whale, the New King James has great fish, which would be kind of a New Testament equivalent of this old word. This great fish, as a matter of fact, even in Genesis 1:21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound. And so that could refer to whales and the rest of the sea creatures, the same kind of expression. Now, the great fish then, what is it? Described as a word that could be translated whale in one place, just a great fish in some other place. I also came across from a Christian commentator, but a man who has kept a lot of records on this. And here are a number of ways that people think that this is what happened. In other words, these are just suppositions. Some have pointed out that a whale's physical structure would not permit the swallowing of a man. The one sea captain testifies that the captivity in the throat of a sperm whale is large enough to hold a ship's jolly boat full of men. Other commentators have suggested that the fish was a dogfish, which has a stomach so large that once the body of a man in armor was found inside it. Still others suggest that the fish was a shark, some of which grow to a weight of 10,000 pounds to a length of 30 or 40 feet, in whose stomachs full-grown horses have been found. And the Smithsonian Institution has on record an incident in which one fish swallowed another fish that weighed 1,500 pounds. So, what do you think? Well, we could say God could do any of those that he wants, I suppose. But if we go that route, where's the miracle? I mean, if we go that route, then it's happened before. It happened to Jonah. Maybe it could happen again. But we're talking about something God specifically does that even becomes a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Julius Wellhausen was a German rationalist who did not believe in the miracles of the Bible, absolutely denied the miracles of the Bible. And his famous statement about Jonah is, "Weeds don't grow in a fish's belly." Because in chapter 2, in verses 3 to 5, Jonah's going to say, the weeds have wrapped around me. Well, the fact is, Jonah could have been in the bottom, in the weeds, for a long time, and what God made was a bottom feeder, you know, kind of like a big catfish, and he just swoops up everything, weeds and men and whatever else is down there, and it goes inside the fish. So I don't go along with Wellhausen too much. I agree with William MacDonald, who simply said this: the miracle was not that a fish could swallow a man, but that the man was not digested. Now, that's the miracle. How do you live in such a place without going the way of all flesh, in other words, inside this fish? And so the fact is, folks, we come back to that definition of miracle. If God is a God of miracles, if you believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you really don't have a problem believing that God did this however he wanted to do it, whether with a fish that was created just for this purpose at the day of creation or some big creature that's out there still. But God kept his prophet alive in the belly of a whale. And I have no problem believing that God can do whatever he wants to do. You know, he's talking about rich people once, and Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples said, well, then nobody can be saved. And what was Jesus' answer? With man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So it's possible. I have no problem with it. We'll come back to Jonah in a little while and get him out of this fish, but he'll be there for 3 days and three nights. Now, so here in my outline, I said he's eternally providential. Secondly, I just explained he's lovingly careful. He cares for this prophet in this special way. But thirdly, he's sovereignly prophetic because it says 3 days and three nights. And as I said, as a matter of fact, let me read Matthew chapter 12, at least this part of it. Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," whale in the King James, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As a matter of fact, the men of Nineveh will rise up against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you haven't repented, he says to them. And so 3 days and three nights in somewhere around 800 B.C., God puts his prophet in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights as a prophetic sign of what will happen 800 years down the road when Jesus is put in the grave for 3 days and three nights. I say sovereignly prophetic, designing these things for his purposes. Well, folks, Jonah was not a prominent Old Testament figure. I mean, really, the only reason we know about him are these couple things. He's only mentioned one other place in the whole Old Testament besides in this book. And yet, he was used for two great purposes. And one is that he became the type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, if that's all a man ever had to do in his whole life, praise the Lord for that, right? That'd be a great reason. But more than that, the greatest revival in the entire Bible is caused by this backslidden preacher. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Do I have to say any more than that, Lord? No. Go and say 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the largest city, the most wicked city, Nineveh of the Assyrians, they all repent at the preaching of Jonah, the greatest revival that we know of in the Bible by this man. So I ask you this. How about you in your life? Are you well known? Are you a famous person? People know you all over the world? No, we're not that way, are we? We're just plain people standing before God, doing your thing. You're living your life. You're going to work. You're raising your kids. You're doing what you need to do. Just like this little ship out in the Mediterranean, who would have noticed and who would have thought what was going on that little world called that ship? But God knows your life. God knows every incident. And he is sovereignly working the things that you do and your faithfulness to him that will live out in the life of your children, your grandchildren, your family, your faith, your church. And he needs you for that. And he's got you in this place for that reason. Don't despise the day of small things, the prophet will say. God will use you in great ways if you'll be faithful to him, as he did with Jonah. Stand with me, if you will. As we stand, we're going to pray together and ask God to speak to our hearts and bless us in a certain way. So let's stand and let's go to him in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this great book, and thank you, Father, for that preacher, because we see ourselves in him so much. We know when we've been running from you. We know when we are backslidden and you are coming to rescue us. We know those things. We're sorry, Father, for our sins. We're sorry for how it hurts and harms other people and our own testimony and ourselves. But Father, we want you to catch us. We want you to turn us around. We want, Father, to be in your will so that you will do great things with us. So, Father, may we, each and every one of us, realize what a sovereign creator God can do in one single life. And, Father, keep us close to you. Keep us directed where you want us to go, and use us in ways that will honor and glorify you. Father, if this Lord's Day, from this sermon in this pulpit or many sermons in many pulpits, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who are in a troubled world and sometimes in a very difficult place, I pray that there would be many who would turn to you and believe in these miracles of the virgin birth and the resurrection and receive Jesus as their Savior. Father, if this word can touch any heart in that way, we pray that it would do it. So bless in this time as we stand before you and sing this song. Speak to our hearts the way we need, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation's open. I'm always at the front. You may come even as we sing or at the close of our service. Our invitation extends even as people are leaving. So you do what the Lord wants you to do today as Gordon comes and leads us in this song.